Our scripture reading, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found in the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah, the 29th chapter. Jeremiah chapter 29. It's found in the Old Testament after the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs. You'll soon come to Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 29. We begin reading in Jeremiah 29 verse 1. We read through verse 14 of that chapter. We've looked a few years ago at the first several verses. But tonight we're going to focus in especially, brothers and sisters, on verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11 will constitute our text for this evening. But again, we read Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14. Let us hear then the word of the Lord. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elisha, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And as always, dear friends, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together this evening. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, it was exactly 57 years ago, yesterday, February 4, 1960, but as a four-year-old boy, I was struck by a Shaper disposal truck on Park Ave in Wyckoff, New Jersey. As I was staying with an aunt and uncle for a few days, considering the fact that my mother had just given birth to my brother Russ a couple of weeks prior. At that time, an older cousin of mine very graciously put together a scrapbook for me and my family, which contains a good amount of newspaper clippings, various notes and cards, which a number of people sent to us at that time as they were trying to show Christian love and support and encouragement and pray for my healing. It's kind of old and it's a bit falling apart, but as you can see, the first page here has a number of newspaper articles from several of the area newspapers at the time. The Patterson Morning Call reads, "Boy 4 hit by truck, under knife. That means that I was undergoing surgery. The Bergen Evening Record, truck hits boy, medics operate on injured head. Patterson Evening News, truck injures four-year-old boy. Ridgewood News, boy satisfactory after operation for head injury. Also, we were members as a family of the Preakness Church at that time, and a number of letters and cards started pouring in. And I'll just read one of these to you. It's dated February 5, 1960, so it was the day after the accident. And it says, Dear Herm and Ada, that's the name of my folks, in these moments of anxiety and fear, we want you to know you are continually in our thoughts. Our earnest prayers go up to our Heavenly Father to spare the life of your precious son and grant him continued good health. Then it goes on to say it's comforting to be part of the family of God at this time. And they quote Isaiah 26:3, that will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye the Lord forever. Both of you have your trust in him. May he grant you that perfect peace. With love, A. John and Joe DeYoung, etc. Now, interestingly enough, just a couple of days ago, as I mentioned earlier today, my sister Sue was going through some paperwork of my parents as we're preparing to move my father from his current apartment to the campus of the Christian Healthcare Center in Wyckoff. And she found a manila envelope, which my mom simply labeled Give to Rich. And she was keeping this, I guess, down through the years. I didn't even know that it existed. And Sue told me that it's filled with various medical records, doctor's reports, things from the hospital, which basically was a log of the update of my condition. And I haven't seen it yet. Actually, Sue still has it. But one of the things she shared with me was a note from a doctor which sort of affirmed the fact that they were not at all sure that I would live, that I would survive the accident and the severe brain injury which I had. And another note said that they were not at all certain if I would not remain paralyzed. I was paralyzed at the time on my left side. The other thing that Sue happened to share with me just in passing was that as a young boy, because my eyes were swollen shut from the surgery and because they had this huge bandage on my head after they opened up my skull, and as the swelling was going down, the bandage kept falling down over my eyes. So that paired with the fact that my eyes were swollen shut, the doctor said the young boy believes that he's blind. And by the grace of God, I wasn't, but that was how it appeared to me at the time. Now, friends, I don't really think about this a lot. I don't really talk about it a lot. But because yesterday was the 57th anniversary of the accident, and because my sister just found all of these documentations, it's sort of on my heart and my mind once again. And it's something in my life that I have termed a painful providence, a painful providence, even as I thank and praise God for healing. I actually was under the neurosurgeon's care until I was a freshman in high school. I had to go every 6 months until I was 14 years old to be evaluated, and I was released. I still remember the day when I was a freshman in high school. But be that as it may, I call it a painful providence, and it got me to thinking, obviously, not simply about myself, but as a pastor, about the congregation, which he has entrusted to my care along with the elders and the deacons. And I wanted to ask us tonight, as we turn to our study of God's Word, can you identify in your heart and mind a painful providence or painful providences which you may have had to go through, or a painful providence or painful providences which you may be going through currently in your own life at this time? If you can. I want you to think about that, or I want you to think about them. As we look to God's Word tonight, I want you to keep those items, those instances, those incidents, those circumstances before your own mind's eye. You know, interestingly enough, I was rereading actually recently a very precious little booklet by a retired Free Church of Scotland pastor named John Murray. It's called Behind a Frowning Providence, Behind a Frowning Providence. In this little booklet, John Murray writes the following, and I quote, and by the way, he knows what we're talking about tonight. He had a 13-year-old daughter pass away, a little girl named Linda Joan. He lost a 13-year-old girl in God's providence at one point in his life. But John Murray defines providence as, and I quote, "that miraculous working of God by which all events and happenings in his universe accomplish the purpose he has in mind." Now, a few moments ago, we read a very excellent definition of providence in the Heidelberg Catechism, but I want to read this definition of providence by John Murray once again. He says it refers to that marvelous working of God by which all events and happenings in his universe accomplish the purpose he has in mind. End of quote. And in this little booklet, John Murray doesn't only affirm the fact that there are providences in life, but he spends most of the pages in the booklet speaking of what he calls dark providences, that which I have termed for our purposes this evening, painful providences. Painful providences, brothers and sisters, such as the Jews in Jeremiah's day well knew about. Painful providences which they themselves had to very personally and painfully endure. But, oh, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, as you and I very carefully and I trust prayerfully look specifically to the words of our text for tonight, as they're recorded for us in Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11, we find ourselves being both confronted with and comforted by the fact that just as was true for the Jews in Jeremiah's day, who had to endure the very painful Babylonian captivity, Babylonian exile, because of the way in which God was punishing them for their sins, so too you and I can and must also place our faith and trust in this mighty, merciful God and this ever faithful Heavenly Father, also and especially at those times of the painful providences in our lives. Also, and especially at those times of the painful providences in our lives. That begs the question, does it not? How was it that the Jews were able to endure their Babylonian exile? How was it that the Jews were able to endure their Babylonian captivity? And how is it that you and I will be able to also endure the painful providences in our own hearts and lives as well? That's the questions we're going to seek to answer tonight. Well, as we begin to work our way through the words of our text, brothers and sisters, we're going to consider three key realizations. Three key realizations which could, and I trust should, enable us to not only perhaps specifically enjoy, but certainly endure the painful providences in our life. Realization number one, our text teaches us, which should enable us to successfully endure painful providences, is the realization that painful providences, listen, are temporary. Painful providences are temporary. For example, look at verse 10 of Jeremiah 29 with me, if you would please. Here we read, "This is what the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel says." This is what the Lord says. He's the God who loves us. He's made a covenant with us. He has signed and sealed that covenant with the sacrament of baptism, and he displays it in the Lord's Supper. This is what the Lord says. And notice that he is saying this in contrast to that which the false prophets and diviners were telling the people. They needed the true word. They needed to hear from the Lord. They didn't need to hear from the false prophets and the false preachers. And believe me, brothers and sisters, that same thing is true for you and me, especially when we go through the painful providences of our lives. There's a brother in our men's Bible study breakfast. You all know him. I won't name him. Member of the congregation. And the brothers who attend that Bible study will know this. He often refers back to a time when his first wife was dying of cancer. And now you know who I'm talking about. And he said he had some friends from a different faith tradition who basically were saying to him, "Name it, claim it, take it home and frame it. If you were just obedient enough, your wife wouldn't be sick. If you just had enough faith, she wouldn't have died." Can you imagine saying that to someone? But those kind of false prophets and false teachers are all around. And what they're saying is absolutely not true. It is not necessarily true by any means. They become ill counselors like the counselors of Job. Well, you must have done something, Job. You're obviously guilty of something. You obviously did something wrong or you would not be going through this. They were false counselors. They were poor advisors. They turned out not to be very good friends. We need to hear the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters, on these things. And he gives us that word here in the words of our text tonight. But remember that word of caution, please, as we continue. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon. Now just ponder that for a moment. When 70 years are completed for Babylon. God is saying effect. In fact, he says it a number of times. I am carrying you into exile. I am carrying you into exile. It is I who carried you into exile. And he carried them into exile as punishment for their sins. And it was going to be for 70 years. But it was going to be just for 70 years. It was going to be just for 70 years. In fact, just as an interesting aside, do you know why they were sent into exile specifically for 70 years? Why wasn't it 50 years? Why wasn't it 90 years? Why wasn't it 100 years or 150 years? Do you know why they were sent into exile specifically for 70 years? If you want to just listen, we're looking at a lot of scripture tonight, so you don't have to turn to it all. But if you want to turn with me, I'm going to 2 Chronicles 36. If you're taking notes, it's 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 and 21. It's after the books of Samuel and Kings. You'll come to 1 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 and 21 say this. Listen carefully, please. He, that is King Nebuchadnezzar, carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword. And they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Here it is. We studied God's word recently, did we not, about the importance of God's people obeying the fourth commandment of God's law. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. But did you know that in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, Leviticus 25, verse 4, God commanded his people to give the land a Sabbath rest every 7 years? Our keeping of the Sabbath day is in the moral law of God. It's a law that's binding on all people in all times and in all places. But part of the civil law is here in Leviticus 25, 4. They were commanded to give the land a Sabbath rest every 7 years. Let it lay fallow. And so seemingly for some 490 years, they failed to do so. And God reclaimed his Sabbaths. He said, I'll reclaim those 70 years at which you did not let the land lay Sabbath. And that's why they were sent to Babylon for exactly 70 years. But remember, it was for a very specific, limited period of time. It was for a specific, limited period of time. And my dear brother, my dear sister, please listen to me tonight. No matter what you're going through, no matter what your painful providence is, God has measured the number of those days. He has measured the number of those days. He has measured the number of those days. Those days will be brought to completion. Turn, for example, with me, if you would please, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 30. Psalm, and if you want to just listen again, that's okay. But otherwise, turn with me to Psalm 30. It's to the left of Jeremiah, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. In Psalm 30, verse 5, the sacred psalmist David says this, Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Rejoicing comes in the morning. And brothers and sisters, listen, it's okay to pray for the morning to come. It's okay to pray for the morning to come, especially when we're in the night of weeping. But notice the way God limits the weeping. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. If you want to turn with me, let's go to the Gospel according to John, the 16th chapter, where our Lord Jesus is speaking. John 16, verses 17 through 22. John 16, verses 17 through 22. Our Lord Jesus says this. We read that some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Verse 19, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, and so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn. While the world rejoices, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. You're grieving now, but you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. You know, many times when I visit folks in the hospital, and I'm so grateful for the elders and the deacons and others in the church who do the same thing, by the way. Many times when I visit folks, one of my favorite passages that I read to them is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, first of all. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 9. The Apostle Paul is speaking, and he says this. But we have this treasure. He's talking about the treasure of the gospel. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. And then at the end, in verses 16 through 18, he goes on to say, therefore, we do not lose heart. Therefore, listen, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. What is unseen is eternal. Hallelujah. All glory be to God. You know, one Bible commentator commenting on the sorely suffering patriarch Job insightfully writes this, and I quote, listen carefully, please. The great refiner never keeps a soul in the furnace longer than is needful to accomplish its purification and salvation. That is a profound statement. I'm going to read it again. The great refiner never keeps a soul in the furnace longer than is needful to accomplish its purification and salvation. End of quote. And of course, the Bible speaks of the fiery furnace. In fact, in Isaiah 48, verse 10, if you're taking notes, Isaiah 48, verse 10, the prophet Isaiah says this. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. It's a powerful text. The Lord is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. But that furnace is not going to go on forever. That fire is not going to burn, purifying us forever. In fact, that's why back here in our text in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, God even said to his exiled people, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon. When they are completed for Babylon. Brothers and sisters, you and I will be able to successfully endure painful providences when first of all we come to grips with the realization that they are temporary. They are temporary, especially in light of eternity. Well, let's go back to our text together, where we find a second realization with which we must come to grips if we are successfully to endure, if not specifically enjoy, painful providences, is the realization that painful providences are transitional. They are transitional. That is, they are specifically designed by God to bring us from one place to another. They are transitional. They are specifically designed by God to bring us from one place to another. Jeremiah 29:10. Look with me again, if you would please. Here we read. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed or accomplished for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise. That the Hebrew says tov dabar. That literally means the good word. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good word, my gracious promise to bring you back to this place, namely the promised land. But now think about that. God promised them that he would bring them back to this place. It struck me anew how long ago God had originally made that promise to his people. If you want to turn with me, I'm going to read just a couple of verses from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 4. Here we read, "When all of these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you," notice, "and gather you again from all the nations where he has scattered you, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens. From there, the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back." You know, I was prayerfully pondering, brothers and sisters, this idea of the remnant returning to the promised land. And a verse which came to my mind is Isaiah chapter 11, around verses 10 through 12. Isaiah prophesied about 60 to 90 or 100 years or so before Jeremiah. In fact, he's called the evangelical prophet because he speaks so much of the coming of Christ, about the Messiah. And here in Isaiah 11, if you want to just listen, that's okay, but otherwise turn with me. Isaiah 11, 10 through 12, Isaiah says this: "In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea." Brothers and sisters, what we are reading there is a foreshadowing of the fact that Revelation 5:9 tells us that the day is coming and will surely come when in our Lord Jesus Christ, people from every tribe and language and people and nation will be returned. They will be reclaimed. They will be redeemed from sin and death and hell and Satan solely by God's grace, solely through faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All glory be to God. All glory be to God. And brothers and sisters, as we get back to the historical context, the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise that God gives his people through Jeremiah to return and bring them back to the promised land is recorded for us in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Listen to these powerful words. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and he put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." Now you think about that. God uses this pagan king Cyrus to fulfill his providential purposes for his people and to accomplish his sovereign will for them. And brothers and sisters, you and I need to know, and we need to rest assured, and we need to be entirely confident of the fact that this same sovereign God and loving Heavenly Father will use anything. He will use anyone. He will bring about any circumstance in our entire lives to accomplish His will and His perfect providential purposes for each and every one of us as well. If He could use a pagan Persian king named Cyrus to get the people out of the captivity and back into Jerusalem, he can and he will use anyone, and he will use anything to fulfill his perfect plan and purposes for you and for me. All glory be to God. All glory be to God. Now, that having been said, even as he does so, you and I may not understand it. You and I may not agree with it. You and I may not like it. We may wish he did it some other way, but he's God. He is God. And we are not. And we are not. Isaiah chapter 55, around verses 8 and 9, say essentially that same thing. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. He is God. We are not. I often wondered, brothers and sisters, if the Apostle Paul was pondering those words from Isaiah when in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, he wrote this. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, it was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, the early 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane once put it this way, and I quote, listen carefully, please. How soon you will find that everything in your history, except sin, has been for you. Every wave of trouble has been wafting you to the sunny shores of a sinless eternity. What a profound statement. I'm going to read that again. Robert Murray McShane. How soon you will find that everything in your history, except sin, has been for you. Every wave of trouble has been wafting you to the sunny shores of a sinless eternity. And that's true. In fact, no doubt that is why so many years ago the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, in the words of our text for tonight, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. The promised land of rest. A figure of heaven, brothers and sisters, always remember that. A type and figure of the fact that when the Lord brings us to Himself, when He returns in glory, or He calls us from this life according to the number of our days, you and I are going to live in the holy city where the Bible says in Revelation 21:4, there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain because the old order of things will have passed away. All glory be to God. If you and I are to successfully endure, if not specifically enjoy, painful providences, we have to come to the realization that they are transitional. They are transitional. They are bringing us from one place to another. Well, a third and final realization with which we must come to grips is that painful providences are also trustworthy. They are also trustworthy. That is, they are worthy of being trusted. For example, look at Jeremiah 29, verse 14 with me, if you would please. Verse 11. Here we read. For I know. Stay with me, please. Yada. It is the most powerful, intimate, experiential, meaningful word for know in the Hebrew language. Yada. It's the same word used, in fact, in Genesis 4, verse 1, where we literally read, and Adam knew Eve, Yada, his wife, and she conceived. This most powerful word for knowledge that the Hebrews had, and it's used here. It's said by the Lord our God, Yahweh Adonai, the Lord Almighty. For I know, Yada, the plans or the purposeful designs I have for you, declares Yahweh, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you. Stay with me. Plans literally to give you shalom. Literally, it reads in the Hebrew, plans of shalom, plans of peace, plans of health, plans of happiness, plans of security, plans of prosperity, plans of salvation. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans of shalom, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. It's a powerful word also. It means evil or the most severe trouble you could possibly imagine. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Plans to give you hope and a future. Writes 19th century Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle, and I quote, listen carefully, please. The tools the great architect intends to use much are often kept long in the fire to temper them and fit them for the work. I'm going to read that again. J.C. Ryle. The tools the great architect intends to use much are often kept long in the fire to temper them and to fit them for the work. End of quote. I suppose that is why, as he was pondering many of the sorrows and sufferings and trials and tribulations of life, the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 10, the following. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 10. Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, notice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. It may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And brothers and sisters, is it not true that the Apostle Paul also, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says essentially that very same thing in this well-known text of Romans 8, verse 28. He says, and we know, we don't always feel, and we know that in all things, not some things, not a few things, not most things, we know that in all things, think of this, God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. Consequently, writes Charles Haddon Spurgeon, listen to this quote, please. When we cannot trace God's hand, we can trust God's heart. When we cannot trace God's hand, we can trust God's heart. It's true. The sacred songwriter put it this way. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy trials to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. Thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. You know, friends, I suppose one of the saddest psalms in all of Scripture is Psalm 137. Psalm 137. It's the heart cry of the exiles in Babylon. For example, in Psalm 137, first four verses, it says this. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Question. Can you identify with such sentiment? Can you identify with such sentiment? Can I identify with such sentiment? My friend, do you feel as if your happiness, your peace, your satisfaction, your joy, your shalom will never, ever return? Well, my dear brother, my dear sister in the Lord, if so, then by the grace and mercy of God, through faith in the precious and powerful name of Jesus, let us come to grips with the realizations that because they are temporary, because they are transitional, and because they are trustworthy, you and I will surely be able to successfully endure the painful providences of our lives. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. O Lord our God, just as was true for your covenant community in Old Testament times, so too we pray and we plead that you would also remain faithful to your covenant community, the church of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all Christians everywhere in these New Testament times, by reminding us and assuring us of the fact that you will work for your eternal glory and our eternal good by seeing us through painful providences. Hear us, O faithful Heavenly Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.